That means that you men clear out. You don't stay in for a woman's meeting. You can do all your talking out there while they have a quiet time in here. Let us look tonight for our final little message from the book of Malachi. Look at chapter 4 tonight. You'll notice it's quite a brief chapter of 6 verses. So in leading up to it, let us take a kind of survey now of the 3 chapters we have sought to cover. Perhaps you've taken notice of the fact that throughout this little prophecy, God brings certain charges against the people. They put in there a kind of counterclaim, challenging what God says through the prophet, of course. And it's all bound up with a kind of repetition of a word. Look first of all in chapter 1 and verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Now, we drew attention to that in one of our first messages. Here the people are saying, well, you say you love us. Prove it. Where have you loved us any more than anybody else? Well, it was easy for God to do that. He took them back to the beginning and showed them how he loved Jacob instead of Esau, and how they were the descendants of Jacob. Then you come further down and look at verse 6. A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? Plain words, the charge against us isn't true. We haven't despised your name. Now you remember I mentioned at the very beginning of our studies in Malachi that the Lord is mentioned 49 times in these 4 chapters, suggesting that the people had got away from what you might call the very center of their religious life. They've got away from the Lord. The Lord was no longer their gathering center. And so 49 times the Lord is mentioned. It would seem to draw them back again to their common attachment to the Lord. The name is mentioned 10 times, showing that they had failed to place a value upon his name. Here in the second thing, O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? It's that word again. Wherein have we despised thy name? Saying it's not true. We haven't despised your name. You haven't proved it to us. And he goes on to prove it. Now look at verse 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. That's another charge against them. And they're saying, wherein have we polluted thee? In plain words, they're trying saying, we're innocent. We're not guilty of that charge. But he goes on to show, in that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now, you notice 3 times then in this first chapter, they're responding with their, wherein, wherein, wherein. As if they were seeking to say, it's not true. But Malachi was God's messenger, he was God's servant, and he was bringing God's message to them. But they're rejecting it. And they're saying, wherein? 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 Now, when you come to chapter 2, you have another thing. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? You're charging this against us, but prove it to us. Wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. and he delighteth in them. Oh, where is the God of judgment? You see, they had reached the stage where there had been so much compromise that that which should have been condemned as being evil was being sanctioned as if it were good. You see, everyone that doeth evil is good. Is it? Does the Lord approve of it? They're saying, wherein have we wearied him? Now look at chapter 3. We're going to look at a passage now just for a moment that we passed over. Notice in chapter 3, there's this particular place that almost everybody knows. Look at verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers you've gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? In plain words, the man of God comes to them and says, now it's time for you to repent and to return, to get back to a true relationship with your God. So what's the need? Do we need to return? We've never gone astray. That's their attitude. They say, wherein shall we return? We haven't done anything wrong. They can roll sin under the tongue like a sweet morsel and say, no, it's good. We haven't done anything wrong. Sure, God will overlook it. And then you move on to this classic passage. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? Now you know all these fellows that make the great claims for you to send in your tenth to them. If you don't send your tenth this month, then something tragic is going to happen. And if you send it in like seed money, of course I never heard anything so silly all my days, but they're preaching it and people believe it. If you just send in your seed money, you know, it'll grow and it'll produce at least 10 times more and perhaps 100-fold. You just send it in, that's all. And God's got to give you the increase, for he's no man's debtor. Is that what that's preaching? I don't think so. Will a man rob God? You've robbed me. Wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed for the curse. For ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now let me say this, and this is not our message for tonight, but let me make a remark here. A lot of the presentation we have got regarding this in some writings and also in certain preachers today does not fit in with the Word of God. It's true that under the law God claimed a seventh of our time. Does that mean that if I give God a seventh of my time, if I give God one day out of seven, does that mean I can do what I like on the other six? Now you answer that one. Suppose you give God one day out of seven. Does that mean you can do whatever you like during the other 6 days? Now, if you're honest, you know what the answer is. Giving God one day in seven is a token that it all belongs to him. We belong to him 7 days a week, don't we? And 24 hours a day. You're either his or you're not his. And our time is his. The idea of saying, oh well, he's a full-time minister, you know. Are we not all full-time Christians? Shouldn't we be? We're all full-time Christians. Whether you go out to your work in the office, or in the factory, in the workshop, or in the kitchen, no matter where we are, aren't we still his? We're not only his when we come here on a Sunday and attend the service. That's a token. The fact is, we are his. Likewise, if God claimed the seventh of the time, and that's just a token that all the time is his, we're his, night and day. Well, if we give a tenth of the increase, does that mean we can do whatever we like with the rest? Now you answer that. Or is giving the token to him an indication that we acknowledge that all we've got is only in his grace and mercy? It's from him it came. Therefore, even if we do give a tenth of the income, surely we're not free to do whatever we like with the rest. We can use it reasonably, honorably, but certainly not to do what we like with it. Because you know there's an awful lot of people do things that after they do it, they don't like it. As one man said, they go out and they soak themselves with the champagne at night, and then they have the real pain in the morning. And if you don't have the champagne at night, you won't have the real pain in the morning. There are some things that are honorable, some things that are dishonorable. But they say, wherein? We rob God. They've robbed God of his portion. But now all that led us up, and you'll see another verse here, and this is the seventh one. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein? Or the word here in the authorized version is what. But that's the same word as is translated wherein in the other verses. Wherein have we spoken so much against thee, or what have we spoken so much against thee? And his answer is, ye have said it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances? Saying, all this religious thing, you know, it's just been a lot of waste of time. It brings no profit at all. It's vain to serve God. He says, these are words against me. Stout words. You've spoken against me. Now, in the midst of all that, we brought your attention to the words in verse 16 of chapter 3. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him. For them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name, they shall be mine, said the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. That's a delightful portion set in here against the dark background. In spite of all that was wrong, here is a little section of those that feared the Lord. Now, there's one thing I didn't say the other night when we were studying this that I'll say now, and then we'll get into chapter 4. It ill becomes any little group to draw a circle around themselves and saying, we are this group. Personally, I don't believe that. There's no particular denomination or no particular group of Christians today, no matter on what ground they meet, have a right to say, we are this circle that fear the Lord. Now, personally, I've moved around a lot and met people in different places. And I've got to bow to this and acknowledge this. God has a great number of people today in the world who fear his name. They fear the Lord. And they do speak often one to another concerning the things of the Lord. For instance, now, there may be those who say in the high Episcopal Church, and there's so many things in that high Episcopal Church that I personally could not agree with. Such ridiculous things. For instance, I could not possibly bow to the teaching of baptismal regeneration, for it's not in the Word of God. Many other things that are carried on. But yet, in the midst of all the religious corruption that's seen in these things, there are those that love the Lord. and who speak about his name. Honor him. I've met them. I've been in their homes, talked with them. Delightful to speak to them about the things of the Lord. Yet, in that circle they were born, in that circle they were raised, and they can't see any reason for leaving it. They love the Lord. And they try to overlook the things that are unscriptural. In fact, the matter is, you'll even find a few in the Roman Catholic Church. Not many, but you'll find a few. I was giving away tracts one day in a certain town. I was having 2 weeks of meetings, and one of the local men was going around with me and was going to the doors and giving in a tract and inviting the people to the services. And he was a bit late in coming out. I thought he'd got lost. And I was on one side of the street and he was on the other, and then at last he came out. So where have you been, Alec? He shook his head. He said, Bill, he said, I've had a great experience up that stair in that flat up there. I met an old woman. He said, would you believe she's a believer? And she's in the Roman Catholic Church. And I looked at him and said, how did you know she was a believer, Alec? Ma, he said, she was glad I came to the door and started to talk to me about the Lord and the day she was saved and so on, and what she's trusting on for her salvation. And I looked at him. What did you say? I said to him, how can you continue to be in the Roman Catholic Church? Well, he says, what do you expect me to do? She said, no matter what church you go to, you get those who are real and those who are not real. Huh? So she's just going to stay with it, but she loves the Lord. You see, what I'm trying to get over to us tonight, brethren, God has his people all over. Don't let us ever be guilty of drawing a circle around ourselves and saying, we are the people that are in that circle of fear. God knows that circle. There is a circle of fear. Those that fear the Lord. And that circle of fear leads to a circle of fellowship. As I have indicated, when you begin to discuss things with people, you find the things you've got in common with them. I knew a dear old Bible teacher, well-known man, I'll not mention his name here, and he was in a certain town, and when he went along to the assembly meetings, he found that they were in a hired hall, and just on the other side of the dividing wall with them, there was another group who went up a different stair, and they could hear each other singing through the wall. So you're praying and they're singing, you heard they're singing, you're praying, and then they would be doing the same with you. And he asked, who are these? See? So the local folks told them, they said, oh, these are the Christadelphians. He said, oh, they are. He said, I'll have to get with them. So he told us that he got in touch with their secretary and said he would like to meet with some of their leaders. So he went along. He said, I wanted to find out if we had any common ground. But he didn't get very far. He found he had no common ground with them. But he went along to see, to discuss things with them. But you see, there are some people that you can't discuss the things of the Lord with because they've denied the very person of the Lord. But here you meet with a genuine believer. It may just be some old woman who has been trusting the Lord for many years. But she doesn't meet the way we meet. She meets some other place, but she loves the Lord. Let's then, when you speak of the circle of fear, it's all those that fear the Lord. You can speak to them about the things of the Lord, and God has a record. He has a book. And he said, they shall be mine. I'll make a record of this. They shall be mine when I make up my jewels. Now, having seen that bright star there at the end of chapter 3, now you come into the concluding portion of this little prophecy, chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. In the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now look at the beginning of chapter 3 just for a moment to get a connection. Chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. I think we agreed then that was John the Baptist. A prophecy concerning John. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Now here in chapter 4, there's a rather interesting statement which should cause you a little personal study at home, an interesting study. Look at verse 5 of chapter 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now there arises a little difficulty here with some people, but let us try and face it. And you remember, they sent people along to John the Baptist and said, "Who are you? Who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "No, I'm not Elijah." And they brought it down to a final part, and he said, "No, I am just a voice in the wilderness." That's all. He wasn't even the word. He was the voice. It's the voice that projects the word, isn't it? Christ is the word. That's John 1. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. He was the word. John was a voice in the wilderness saying, "Prepare you the way of the Lord." So John himself said, "I am not Elijah." But you remember the Lord was asked about that too. And he said, "Well now, he came, as it were, in the spirit of Elijah. And if they had received him as such, he would have been." But they didn't. So here we have a statement here saying, "I will send you Elijah." Not someone like unto Elijah. But "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, that great and dreadful day of the Lord, let me remind you, is not the rapture. I like all Christians to get a grasp of the fact that the rapture and the coming of the Lord in power and glory are two entirely different aspects of his second coming. There's nothing about the rapture here, for this is not dealing with the church. This is dealing with Israel and the remnant of Israel. Now he said that day is coming. But before that comes, look what he says in verse 2. "But unto you that fear my name," that's that group again that fear his name, "shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." The Son of Righteousness. Now you understand this, that when the sun rises, that's the dawning of the day. The day dawns when the sun rises. But there is something in the Word of God that comes before that. You and I are not looking for the Lord to come as the Son of Righteousness. We're looking for him to come as the bright and morning star. Now, you don't need to look for the sun, you know that. You get up some of these mornings. Of course, if you're up early in the morning, you don't see it yet, you've got to wait. But if you're a late riser, perhaps you get up and draw the blinds, and there's the sun. See? And in the summertime, it's up there. You don't need to look for it. You know the sun's there. But that bright and morning star is there before the sun rises. They used to say the darkest hour of the night, the darkest of the night, is just before the dawn. And that's when you see that bright and morning star. You have to look for it. And we're looking for him to come as the bright and morning star. That's how he's coming for his church, as the bright and morning star. But here it speaks of him coming as the Son of Righteousness, arising with healing in his wings. And God alone knows in heaven how much healing will be required at that time. For at that very time, the remnant of this nation will be passing through the depths of deep tribulation. All nations will be gathered against them, ready to overthrow them, ready to destroy them. They're in need of help. And he'll come with healing on his wings. And he tells them what it'll be like when there's that complete restoration. In that day, I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. But remember ye the law of Moses. Now watch the two men who are mentioned here in these closing verses. Remember ye the law of Moses. Then verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Now, isn't it a strange thing why these two men should be mentioned here at the end of the Old Testament? Moses, we usually ascribe to his name the writing of the first five books of the Bible. He's the man that God raised up in order to deliver this nation, bring them out from the land of Egypt, and lead them on to the borders of the Promised Land. He's the man that God took up into the mountain and gave him the tables of stone with the commandments. In plain words, he was the lawgiver. He was the channel that God used to deliver his standard of righteousness to the people. Remember then, he says, the law of Moses, my servant. In plain words, they've forgotten all this. Because one of the things that the law said was, thou shalt have no other gods beside me. Here, right through this little book here of Malachi, they've been turning away from God. They've been having their idols. That's why, of course, that the great captivity took place. And God chastised them. Because they had turned to idols. They had taken on the idols of the people that had lived in the land before they came in. They were worshipping idols, and God said, finish. If I brought judgment on the heathen for their idolatry, then I'll have to come in with judgment on you for your idolatry. Now he's telling them here, remember ye the law of Moses. And then he said, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Now I ask you, when will Elijah the prophet come? Now, as I said to you, there are certain difficulties raised here, and I'm going to leave you to make your own decision on it, but I'll tell you what the suggestions are. When you come over to the book of the Revelation, there will be two witnesses. Two witnesses sent from God during the latter part of the 7 years of Daniel's famous prophecy, that is the latter part of the tribulation. During those 3.5 years, God will have two witnesses. These witnesses will have great power. They'll have power to turn water into blood. They'll have power to bring fire down from heaven. Now, because of that, it's what's said, some people have joined that in with this here, and they've believed that the two witnesses that are to come will be Moses and Elijah. But that creates a big difficulty. Now, it sounds all right on the surface, but I'll put the difficulty to you and see what you think. Moses died, didn't he? Moses wasn't taken to heaven without dying. Moses died and was buried. But it's fortunate that nobody knows where he was buried, or they would build a shrine over his grave, and you would hardly be in Vienna unless you paid. See, somebody would build a shrine over it, but they don't know where Moses was buried. But he was buried. So he died. The Bible says it's appointed to man once to die. If one of those witnesses was Moses, remember this, these two witnesses are going to be killed after their testimony is complete, and their bodies will lie on the street for 3.5 days. Do you think there's something wrong there if it was Moses? Didn't Moses die already? Why should he die again? Ah, but you don't have that when you think of Elijah. And that's why Elijah, he doesn't say, I'll send you Moses again. He says, I'll send you Elijah. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now you remember, you go back to the history of Elijah. He was so far down in the depths of depression, he said, oh, just let me die. Let me die. Perhaps you've been at that stage before now. You said, oh dear, this is awful. Wish the Lord would just take me home. Elijah was in the depths of depression. He said, oh, just let me die. And God, in effect, said, no, Elijah, you're not going to die. You've something to do yet. And you remember he had to go and anoint Elisha to follow on in what to do. And then one day God took him home to the glory without dying. Marvelous thing. Oh, it's true they went searching for him. They went looking for him. But all in vain. He was gone. They said, oh yes, but you know, he'll come up again, because you see, he went away already and nobody could find him. But we learned after where he was hiding over that little brook Kirith. And then when he left there, he went away up outside the country again, living in the home of that old widow up there in Sidon. But then he turned up. He'll turn up again. They went looking for him, but no, he's gone. Taken up into heaven without dying. I remember the atheists, you know, they had their great arguments. And a preacher was preaching one day, talking about the Lord ascending to heaven, the only one who ever ascended to heaven. The old atheist said, not true, not true, not true. He says, your Bible says that Elijah ascended to heaven. The preacher looked at him. No, he said, Elijah was taken up. Elijah was taken up. You know, what's the difference? Big difference. Did I ever tell you about the day that I went into a big cathedral in Edinburgh, St. Giles Cathedral? If ever you go to Edinburgh, you must go to St. Giles. It's a rather interesting place, an old cathedral. And they'll show you a place down there. One of the interesting things is right down the right-hand side, there's some little chapel down at the side of this place. Man, you don't think you'll get cushioned seats like that. No, no. They're the old seats and they're old wooden things. You see, you've got to sit on. But it's an old, old building. And there's a plaque on the floor there. And it says it's from this spot that the first blow was struck for religious freedom in Scotland, when Jenny Geddes threw a stool at the preacher. And that day there were no seats provided. You had to take your own little folding stool, you know. And Jenny Geddes rose from her stool and folded it up and threw it at the preacher. You know why? Because he was reading his prayers. Reading them. She wasn't going to have that. First blow struck for religious freedom. But you go further down there, and you come to certain little chapels, and there's the Chapel of the Thistle, where when you're going to be honored as a Knight of the Thistle, you go in there, and the royal sovereign, whether it's the queen or sometimes the king, and there's the throne seat there in the Chapel of the Thistle, and it's all a great big thing with the thickness of my arm, great big cord right across, you know, with big brass catches on it. You can't go up there. No. That's reserved for the reigning sovereign, the king or queen as the case may be. And that's only taken down at certain times, and they go up and they sit there in all their authority. And those who have to be knighted go forward, and they've got to kneel down, and they're knighted. Knights of the Thistle. Well, we were there, and I had an English friend with me. And I said to the man who was showing us round, I said, "Sir, could you do something for me?" He said, "What's that?" I said, "My friend here is from the south of England." I said, "Would you waive the rules for a little and take that aside and let him go up and sit in that seat of honor just to show he's an Englishman, we'll be kind to him?" And he looked at me and he laughed, and he looked outside for a little while to see there was nobody coming, and he took away the cord. He said, "I'll go quick. And so my friend went up, and he sat in the seat. He looked like Winston Churchill sitting up there. And then he came down and said, "I wish I'd had my camera." So I said, "If you let him go up, surely you let me go up." He said, "Up you go." So I went up for a brief minute and I sat on the royal seat. Now let me say this, the reason for telling you this, I went up, I didn't ascend. When the king or the queen is there, they ascend in their own authority, their own power, and they sit there with all the dignity of their position. I didn't. I had to rush up. Go on, sit there. It was all over. See what I mean? There's a difference. Elijah was taken up. He went up all right. But the Lord ascended in his own power. And Elijah went up without dying. But it's appointed that the man wants to die. He said, "I'm going to send Elijah back." Now perhaps you've learned the reason why, or one of the reasons why, God took Elijah up to heaven without dying. He was the great reformer. He wasn't the giver of the law. Moses was the giver of the law. Elijah was the man who drew them back to the law. Now he says, "I'm going to send Elijah. And before that great and terrible day of judgment comes, I'm going to send Elijah back. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers." Now, you may apply that to a family. And you may suggest it's got a family idea of the children turning round and obeying the parents, obeying the father. And it may show you that a father who has been neglecting his children will be turned and take his true responsibility toward his children. If that's your interpretation, fine. Not do you any harm to think that. But may I suggest to you there's another interpretation. When you think of the fathers, you go right back to the beginning of the nation. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the fathers. Moses gave the law to the fathers, so to speak, to the early nation. Now they've drifted away from the things that were given in the law. They've drifted away from what their fathers believed. Now when Elijah comes, he'll turn you back again. Remember Moses and the law of Moses. He'll turn them back to that, to the things that God first gave them. And they'll be really back there, fearing the Lord and seeking to do the Lord's will before that coming great, dreadful day. Now you say, "Well, who is that other witness?" I don't know. I know Elijah's one of them. I don't think Moses is the other one, for he died. But you know, I remember another man who didn't die. But he wasn't associated with the nation of Israel. He was Enoch. He lived before the flood. And you remember, Enoch went to heaven without dying. So it is possible, I'm not saying it is the fact, I'm saying it is possible that Enoch may be the other witness. Who knows? I do know this, that Elijah will be one of them, because it says he's going to send Elijah before that coming great day of judgment. And so the book of Malachi finishes with a curse. And for 400 years there's a silence. No message from God. All they've got is the book that's written and the promise of the messenger to come. Today we've got a whole book, and it finishes the book of Revelation. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And God has been silent since then. And these people who claim they have a message from the Lord and they're going to write something new, don't believe them. We've not to add anything to what's there. We may preach what is there, but don't add to it. But what we've got is this, a completed work, and the promise that he's coming again, and God is about to interfere with his world once more. Very soon, if you're saved, you may hear the trumpet sound. Oh, what a day that will be. And following that, this world will rush on to one of the worst times of trouble this world has ever known. Talk about earthquakes and floods and tornadoes. That's nothing compared to what the world is going to face during the years of tribulation. But if you know the Lord, you'll be gone before that time. He's promised he's going to keep us from the hour of trial. Let us bow for prayer. Father, we thank thee for another day spent with thy people, for the great privilege of having a time set apart where we can meet and read the word and talk to one another. No, God, we think now of this blessed day coming to an end, facing the week. We think of trials and troubles that some people have to face, difficulties that call for decisions. Oh God, we pray that thou wilt bless each one of us now to enter a new week. We think of those who have got to care for the sick. God be with them and bless them. We think of doctors and nurses who sometimes do a work for which they receive no thanks. Wilt thou bless them as they seek to care for the sick. Bless those of our number who are sick and some who are recovering. We commit and commend them all to thee, asking thy blessing upon them throughout the days of this week. Remember our brother who will be going down to the Rescue Commission on Tuesday night. May this be the week when a break will come, and men and women who come in to hear the word will trust the Savior. God, give us revival. We'll be careful to give thee all the glory in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Meetings are over.